And then I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We began several weeks ago to consider what the Bible says to the church, what Christ in his word says to the church, and meaning in particular the local church, such as the one that we are part of. We've looked at the nature of the true church of Jesus Christ, that it is apostolic, built on the foundation of the apostles and their preaching and teaching recorded in Scripture. It is holy in the holiness of Christ. It is one, united to Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, diversity in many ways, but one in Christ, one in the Holy Spirit. And that's worldwide. And so today I want to continue now speaking about the unity of the church, but with particular application here. And with particular application with regard to the unity of the church in relationship to its leaders, those who are called to lead the church. And I want to begin with the warning. Before we read 1 Corinthians, the warning given by the Apostle Paul to the elders in the church in Ephesus. You don't need to turn there, but it's up to you. But Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and following, the Apostle says to the elders of the church, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Let us take that warning to heart. Let it ring in our ears as we now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and begin reading at verse 10, and then a couple of short passages from chapter 2 and chapter 3. This is the word of God. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul,' and 'I of Apollos,' and 'I of Cephas,' and 'I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And then going to chapter 2, the first 5 verses. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And then chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. "What then," he didn't say who then, "what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us ears to truly hear these words and take them to heart, and by them bless each of us who are hearing and the whole church of which we are a part. Help us, Lord, to live not for ourselves but for Christ, and to regard one another only in light of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Three points this morning. First, the problem of minister-centered thinking, which Paul rebukes. Secondly, Paul's Christ-centered ministry. And thirdly, three points. The fact that it's God, not men, who builds the church. Well, most of 1 Corinthians, one way or another, addresses the problem of disunity in the church. And Paul identifies more than one factor in that disunity. But in the first four chapters, he zeroes in on what perhaps is the leading cause. At least he gives it the most space. And it's what he begins with. And that is the problem of how the people in Corinth look upon the leaders that God has given to the church, or maybe more specifically, the preachers who have ministered to the church in Corinth. Paul and Apollos. Paul, the founding pastor, we might say. Apollos, who at some point succeeded him there. Cephas or Peter is mentioned. So he may have spent some time in Corinth. They seem to be falling into factions, and these factions are claiming loyalty to one or another of these ministers of the gospel. And they're just mere men. Well, with one exception, there's a group that says, "I am of Christ." Now, he's no mere man. And how we understand that group is people vary on that. Either they're the super spiritual ones who say, "Well, we are of Christ. You people are all wrong." Or maybe they are the ones who have it right and say, "Look, the church belongs to Christ. We're of Christ." But certainly the people who are identifying with Paul, with Apollos, and with Peter, in a way that is bringing division into the congregation, they are being rebuked by the Apostle Paul, because they are centering their thinking on men, excluding Christ. And who are these men? Look, they're not heretics. It's not that, you know, Paul is the orthodox one who established, through whose preaching the church was established, and then Apollos came along and he led people astray. Don't follow him. Oh, but we love Apollos. He's such a great preacher. Paul was kind of dull, but Apollos is eloquent. No. That's not the problem. They're not schemers. They're not charlatans. They are apostles and prophets, faithful ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful servants of the Church of Christ. Among them, there are differences. These differences were not matters of doctrine, of teaching. They were differences of personality and of style, which is utterly secondary to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today, I know many of you have been members of more than one church over time. I have. My wife and I have. I've known any number of faithful ministers of Jesus Christ who were as different as people could be different, and be faithful ministers of Jesus Christ. Outgoing, enthusiastic personalities, scholarly type people, exciting preachers, kind of dull preachers, all kinds of personalities and styles. For the people in Corinth, these differences seemed to be enough in their minds to fix on and to use to justify their falling into divisions and factions. But clearly, this is not pleasing to God, because it's the Holy Spirit who's leading the Apostle Paul to confront this and rebuke it. Now, I think this speaks to churches today in general, and especially to the phenomenon that has grown up in a big way since World War II, but it's been around for a couple of hundred years, and that is the modern personality-driven church. The mega church with its rock star ministers. Such ministries and such churches, personality-driven churches, are built on the very thing that the Apostle Paul is condemning here. It's the very opposite of the design that Christ sets forth in his word for the church and for its ministries. Now, I think this speaks to you, as shortly you are going to be looking for your next pastor. Do I need to tell you to avoid big egos? I hope I don't need to tell you that, but I am telling you that. Beware of hints, vibes, follow them up, check on them, do background, of any candidate who gives the impression that maybe he wants to use the church as a platform for his performance and as a base on which to build a personal following and his own personal kingdom. The Apostle Paul warned of that with the elders in Ephesus. Watch out, even among your own selves, there will be people who will seek to draw who will speak perverse things, which doesn't necessarily mean heretical doctrines. Will be saying perverse things, seeking to draw a following after themselves. Now, there's no minister of Jesus Christ who is free from the sin of pride. Not in this life. All of us must struggle against it with the help that God gives and repent of it regularly. And so I'm not suggesting, well, if you've got any pride at all, we can't have it. I'm talking about evidence of unrepentant pride. And I will say this. If it weren't for the warning given by the Apostle Paul to the elders in Ephesus, that from among your own selves, if it weren't for that warning, I would say, generally speaking, in the OPC, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I've never seen this to be a problem. Yeah, maybe once or twice. But not what I would call a problem that's endemic to the denomination. But that doesn't mean it can't be a problem. So what should this say to Christ's Presbyterian Church when you have a new pastor and you discover, lo and behold, he's not like the guy you had for 27 years. He does things differently. His personality is different. Now, I'm serious here. I'll tell you a short story. It's a long story, but I'll tell it short. A very good friend of ours, who was an outstanding young man, did outstanding work in seminary and was a very fine preacher with a good heart. He had a pastor's heart and worked hard. He was called to a church, I won't tell you the church, and it doesn't exist anymore, but he was called to a church that had the same pastor for more than 30 years, the pastor through whom the church came into being in 1936. He was called to that church. People in the congregation made a big deal of the fact that he didn't do things that the previous pastor used to do. They didn't do things the way the previous pastor used to do them. He worked hard. He was a diligent pastor, and he was a very good teacher, but he wasn't the guy that they had loved for over 30 years. And one person on the session in particular seemed to make it his cause in life to magnify every fault in this young man. And he finally resigned. After 1 year, he resigned. And he left the ministry. Now, that didn't end his life, and it didn't end his usefulness to Christ. But it ended his ministry, and he was a capable minister. And the cause of that was not in him. The cause of that was in the congregation and in the leadership of the congregation that allowed those differences to be magnified beyond all importance and to lead to, the end of his ministry, and then after a succession of other ministers, the church just went downhill and doesn't exist anymore. It's a sad, sad story. So, certainly, whoever comes here is not going to be me, if I may be blunt. And just get it in your heads that that's the way it is. But he will be a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. He will be committed to preaching the Word of God in faithfulness to its truth. He will seek to pastor you as a faithful shepherd. And if he's to the extent that he is different from the pastor you have now, and some of you have grown up with me from childhood, to the extent that he is different from the pastor you have now, those differences are for your enrichment. He will bring gifts to this congregation that I don't have. He will bring a way of seeing some things that I don't have. He will bring abilities that I don't have. He will bring insights that I don't have. And you need to value those things and not focus on differences that might be irritating to you. And I say, so what? So what? Why did we start the service with those passages about Christ from Colossians 1 and Colossians 2? Because when you think about the majesty, the glory of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, who took flesh and blood to be our Redeemer, and in whom our sins are forgiven, and in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, and in whom we are made complete. What are men in comparison? Don't expect perfection. Hope for capable ministry, faithful to the Word of God. Well, moving on, point number two, Paul's ministry. He summarizes it in the first five verses of chapter 2. He does go on, but we quit there. And he points out that he did not go to Corinth with superiority of speech or of wisdom. Now, you have to understand those words against the background of the culture of his day, where the Greek culture is not so different from ours. The technologies for communication were different then. But people then lauded great orators. They lauded and followed people who knew all the tricks of crowd appeal and emotional persuasion. And they had their rock stars back then. The Apostle Paul could have been such a man, at least in terms of his knowledge is brilliant. He was a brilliant man. I mean, you see that in the letters that he wrote. He knew the literature of his day. He quotes it on a few occasions. He certainly would have been capable of pulling out all the stops of rhetorical tricks and manipulative devices for getting people to do what you want them to do. But Paul says that he determined to know among them nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that doesn't mean that he walked up and down the streets all day and said, Jesus Christ, him crucified, Jesus Christ, him crucified. But that means that who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do in his atoning work, his death on the cross, that was the focus of his ministry. Paul's ministry was characterized by a clear and straightforward declaration of the truth of the gospel. And if we ask, well, and he makes clear in other places that this was a policy of his. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, he says, since we have this ministry of the gospel, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Lots of reasons to lose heart, but he didn't lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus Christ. That was Paul's policy for ministry. He says later in Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He labored to be an example of what a Christian ought to be, and in particular, what a Christian minister ought to be. And he makes use of that principle of example and modeling in many of his letters. Now, the Apostle Paul was not just a robot tossing out truth. He appealed earnestly to people in his preaching. He exhorted, he besought people to face up to their sins and to turn to Christ. He did so even with tears, he says in Acts 20. But none of this was putting on emotional displays in order to manipulate people as a kind of device or gimmick, but was a genuine expression of his love and of his persuasion of the urgency of lost people coming to Christ while they still live in this world. So I'm not saying avoid emotion. I know I've been kind of a flat affect kind of person that way. There's nothing wrong with passion in proclaiming the gospel, as long as it is in the interest of the gospel and is not some kind of trick. And how should this guide you in seeking a pastor? Well, what's the Bible's job description? Without going to a lot of verses, for which we don't have time, I think we can say that the Bible does not describe a faithful pastor as an entertainer, as a powerhouse CEO, or as an innovator with slick, clever ideas and grandiose visions. To Timothy, the Apostle Paul says, be careful of your life and of your doctrine, of your teaching. Be careful to handle the Word of God accurately. That's what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. So what you must look for is a faithful herald of the Word of God as a first priority. Now, I've read the surveys, and I know that that's what you already are committed to. So I'm not saying, oh, bad congregation, you need to understand this. I know that's what you're committed to. Keep it up. Number three, who builds the church? God builds the church. And that's Paul's point in Colossians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The congregation's dividing itself into factions. Well, you know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. You've heard that. And now he asks the question, well, what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? And I think it's interesting, he says what and not who. And the answer is they are servants. Servants. Ministers of the gospel are servants. In fact, that's what the word minister means. It means servant. It's the same word as the word we use for the office of deacon. Deacons, diakonoi, and ministers, diakonoi. Ministers of the word, ministers who serve the poor among us are deacons. And yes, elders are to be servants also. That is very correct. Jesus said, I will build my church. It's not our church. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's Christ's church. He died to pay for it with his blood. He sends the Holy Spirit to gather lost people out of the world and into his church. He is the one who is building the church, but he uses servants. He doesn't just drop gospel truth out of heaven into the hearts of lost people and they wake up and say, wow, I believe in Jesus. He uses people. And he's pleased to use all kinds of people, not just ordained people, but many of you. I pray in one way or another, all of you, as you instruct your children, as you speak to your grandchildren, as you have opportunities to live for Christ in the world day by day and make him known, not only by your life, but as he gives opportunities for you to point people to Christ, invite them to hear the word in the gathering of the church. It's Christ who builds the church, and Christ uses servants. And he uses ministers of the gospel, but they are servants. So all glory and all praise goes to God alone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the Father who chose people to be his. It's the Son who came to redeem us. It's the Spirit who brings us to Christ. So all praise to God alone. Don't put ministers on pedestals. And how must God's fellow workers build? And Paul addresses that here. I planted, well, that's his image of evangelism, of church planting evangelism. I came to town, I strewed, I don't know what the past tense is. He scattered seed. He scattered gospel seed in Corinth, in the synagogues and in the marketplaces of Corinth. He planted. He was there 9 months. That was 9 months of planting. And then someone followed him who has watered. Now, I wasn't the planter here. Three people before me. So I'm one of the waterers. I've been watering for quite a while. But just a field worker. A field hand in the Lord's field. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And the one who plants and the one who waters are one. Paul and Apollos do not want to be made centers of factions because we're one. But each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Oh, we'll say more about that in a moment. The Apostle Paul says that He laid the foundation for the church. So he switches images. He laid the foundation for the church in proclaiming Christ. The only foundation for the church is Christ. Again, not human personality, not organizational skill, not social work, any of that, but Christ in his saving work is the foundation for the church. There's no conflict there with Ephesians 2:20 that we looked at a few weeks ago, where the apostle says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Well, the foundation of the apostles and prophets is referring to their proclamation of Christ, their preaching of the gospel, which is preserved in the Word of God, the Bible, for us. And there is no difference between them and Christ because they were Christ's mouth after he rose again to heaven. And he is the cornerstone, the all-important stone that determines the whole orientation of the building of the church. So the two passages, the images are slightly different, but there's no conflict between them. Anyone who seeks to build on the foundation must be building on Christ and not on anything else. And using materials of lasting quality, Paul speaks of gold, silver, and precious stone in verse 12. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones. But then he speaks of wood, hay, or straw. Quality building materials, substandard building materials. He's not talking about your personal life or my personal life. He's talking about those who labor to build the church as ministers of the gospel. And he's acknowledging that some who present themselves as ministers of the gospel may not be doing the best job, may not be using the best resources and methods, maybe using wood, hay, and stubble, and the results will not be lasting. What is it that Paul is speaking of? I think it's the sort of thing he says, he refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, when he says that the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And in the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he reviews his ministry as a servant of God. And he talks about the hardships that he has endured, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. And then he says, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Now, these are the materials, in addition to the truth of the Word of God, by which the Apostle Paul has sought to lay the foundation of the church in Christ and build the church. And the builders must answer to God for how they have built. I'm keenly aware of the fact, as I come to the end of my time here, that I have to answer to God for how I have worked as your pastor. And so in verses 12 through 15, that's what he's talking about. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, meaning the day of judgment, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will remain, receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, and I think there he may mean, if a man has filled a church with people that have, you know, joined the church for whatever reasons they may have, but on the last day it's shown they aren't believers at all. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And that man may be a true believer, but he will suffer great loss on that day, even if he himself is saved. very sobering. Very sobering words that the Apostle Paul has to say here. And he's applying it, of course, to himself, because he goes on to say in chapter 4, "Let no man regard us in this manner. Well, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself." Well, of course he does. He's speaking rhetorically here. "For I am conscious of nothing against myself," so he's acted in good conscience, "yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. And therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time." What's he saying here? That ministers are above criticism? That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, Christ is going to be my judge. And Christ's evaluation of me is so far more important than what you think of me. This does not mean that ministers are above criticism. But it does mean that you need to be aware that they must answer to God and pray. Pray, as you have done for me, I know. Pray for your pastor. Be slow to criticize. Now, again, I'm not complaining here because I don't feel that I've been the object of any unfair criticism. Be slow to criticize. Be quick, when you're tempted to criticize, be quick to try to understand and to pray. And then, if criticism is warranted, something should have been done that wasn't done, something was done but in a bad manner that's done some harm, something was missed that shouldn't have been missed, things of that sort, then offer criticism in love for the purpose of helping the pastor and helping the church to grow in Christ. And base everything on the Word of God. Not just your personal emotional reaction to this or that or the other thing based on your personal idiosyncratic likes and desires. What's the Word say? How does it guide? How does it govern the church? Well, this has been a pretty personal message. It's something I've had in mind to say to you for a long time. And I hope you won't forget it. I know you won't forget it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you that our salvation and our being your people and our being part of the great church of Jesus Christ, the temple of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is not dependent on people. But that all the existence of your church, the true church of Christ, all its well-being, all its growth in grace, comes from you. From Christ your Son and his saving work, from the Word revealed by the Holy Spirit that you use to convert and sanctify, by the mighty work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And that people, each of us gathered in this room, and the leaders of the church in this room, we are all servants of Jesus Christ and called to be servants of each other. Pray, Father, for the guidance and help of your Holy Spirit in the months to come as this congregation seeks a faithful minister of the gospel, a faithful shepherd of the sheep. Pray that you would give them wisdom and bring to them someone who is truly faithful to you and committed to Christ and his word. And that you will bless that process and bless that pastor and bless the months and years that follow with growth in unity and growth in holiness and growth in obedience and growth through conversions and the preaching of the gospel. pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.